And turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Occurred to me, Patty and I are out on the weekends a good bit in couples conferences and marriage seminars, and we don't really, you haven't heard some of this material, so we thought this morning, with this chance, we'll start with this. Ephesians 5 is a passage we'll get to in just a few minutes. Right across this, in a magazine, it's called Wedding Vows Revised, and it's written in the form of a poem. It says, "Wedding vows are solemn, impressive, terrific. The only trouble is they're just not specific. Vows should be revised for true life situations. Why marriage has more problems than the United Nations. Wouldn't it be better to start married bliss with down-to-earth vows that go something like this? John, will you take this woman for better or worse? Will you help her buy shoes to match every purse? Will you promise to pay taxes, insurance, utilities far in excess of your capabilities? Will you meet her car payments on time with no fuss, repair washer, dryer, leaky faucets and such? Will you love your Mary and hair rollers and cream and patiently rock colicky babies that scream? Will you still be glad she's the queen of the house when she ends your nap with, 'John, I saw a mouse'? Do you remember, John, to bring home all your cash and each Thursday morning take out all the trash? Will you refrain from hurling even verbal rocks if Mary puts your lucky golf shirt in the Goodwill box? Do you pledge to remember her birthdays with pleasure and each anniversary to bring home some treasure? Will you love her when she is no longer slender, when her hair has turned gray? Will you still love her tender? Will you ignore the wrinkles that will line her smooth face and consider them as flattering as wedding veil lace? Will you promise to rush to her aid without ire if she's run out of gas or had a flat tire? Mary, will you love John even with ugly beardy stubble who's filled every closet with wall-to-wall rubble? Do you promise to cool it when he's with the boys or can't follow instructions to fix Santa's toys? Will you praise him profusely when he does those odd jobs and when he hurts your feelings not resort to sad sobs? Will you love him even when he's an absolute grouch and promise never to force him to sleep on the couch? Will you guarantee you'll not be thrown for a loss when you've cooked two hamburgers and he brings home the boss? Will you cheerfully do laundry piled high as a mountain, yet look like you've been drinking from youth's sweet fountain? Will you always be tender, loving, and sweet, even if John has cold, calloused feet? Will you be quick to encourage and praise, especially when taxes take all of John's raise? Will you take time to hear his long list of woes, even if he talks through the best TV shows? Will you be glad that he is your lover on zero degree nights when he hogs the bed cover? If supper is ready, will you be saint, not sinner, when he phones to say, 'Can't make it for dinner'? From this day on, will you love John without doubt when his teeth are all false and his hair all falls out? Now, these wedding vows tell us like it is, and believe me, beloved, it isn't showbiz. So maybe there's some refinement needs to go into the wedding vows. I don't know. But God has much to say about this in the Scriptures, and I want us to spend some time this morning looking at this. But I also don't want you to be discouraged if you're not married, because at the heart of a solid marriage is a solid Christianity. And what we're saying is true for every relationship, not just a husband and wife relationship, but a parent and child relationship, an employer-employee relationship. So there is much to be gained. But I want us to see what God has to say this morning to us about our homes. In Ephesians 5, very, very familiar passage, the lengthiest passage in Scripture about the home, and therefore one that we ought to know very well. I encourage couples in premarital counseling that they really ought to memorize this passage and come back to it often. Ephesians 5, 22-33. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning needing your grace and your help to understand your word. And we know that every part of your word is inspired and every part of it is profitable for our growth and for doctrine and for correction and instruction in righteousness. And we pray that each of us, married or not, would listen to what you have to say to us. And we pray this morning that you might work in our lives and make us better equipped to represent you better in the world. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Remember back in junior high when maybe that was the first time you had a crush on somebody. And I remember the time when the class pictures would be made, all the portraits, and you would get back from the photographer your big sheet of pictures that you would cut up into the smaller pictures. And you'd bring them to school the next day. And I remember particularly back in sixth grade, there were some girls in my class that I wanted to have my picture, and there were some in my class that I did not want to have my picture. And there's some girls that I wanted their pictures, and there's some that I did not want them to give me their picture. And you remember how all of those politics worked back when you were in class. And, you know, if there was that special girl that you really, really wanted to impress and that you really, really liked, you wanted to make sure she had your picture. Because you wanted to make sure that she wouldn't forget what you looked like. And, you know, now when we look back at those pictures, we hope everybody will forget what we looked like. But at that time, we wanted everybody to remember. Well, there was pictures are very, very important. And God here says, I've put this whole matter of marriage into a picture. In fact, when he says, this is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, he's saying, this is a truth that I have never yet fully revealed to this extent, that this marriage relationship pictures to the world and to the children in that family what it is like for God and man to dwell together in harmony and unity and like-mindedness. And we like to carry on pictures. This is a picture of our family back in last Christmas, and we'll do another one this Christmas. And, you know, I like to have those pictures around. They're kind of fun. And here Bobby and William. Now, and this is a few months ago, but these are very special little guys, our two grandsons. Now, let's say that I have one of these pictures in my office. Let's say I have this picture of Bobby and William in my office, and I come in the next morning, and maybe some folks on the custodial crew have done some things to it. Let's say that they've done this, this. And they've done that over here and put horns on both of these little boys. Now, they're not perfect, but they're not saved yet. So, but let's say that I came in and I found a picture like that. Now, folks, I would be furious. I think you would be, too. You have a picture of your spouse in your office or on your desk or something, and you come in the next day and it has been mistreated in this way. You would be furious with it, and as well as you should. And folks, when God has said that marriage pictures the relationship of Christ and His church, you dare not defile the picture. Just as I would be incensed if somebody would mess with those pictures. God is very, very concerned that we not mess with His picture. And that's why He takes this matter of marriage very, very seriously. And I want us to look at that. What is at stake in marriage? At stake in our marriage is not just our happiness, but the picture of Christ and His church, which He wants everyone to admire. God intended for every young boy and girl to grow up seeing close up what it is for God and man to dwell together in unity and harmony, because they see that in mom and dad. God intended that picture to be there for every child. And what is at stake is not just our happiness, but the picture that Christ wants to present to the family members and to the world. We cannot defile the picture without offending the one who wants to display it for His own glory. Now that's important for us to understand, folks. This isn't just a matter of our happiness in our homes. We dare not defile this picture. And I want us to look, if you notice on your handout there, the first statement says, a marriage will reflect the purposes of God, which we read in Ephesians 5. To the extent that the participants are understanding of and an obedience to God's purposes for them as believers. Now, here's a very encouraging thing, and I hope if there's one thing we get from this whole thing, it is this. That whatever condition your marriage is in, or whatever condition any relationship you are in is in, whether it's a relationship with your boss or a relationship with employees or whatever, that you can always improve that situation by improving your Christianity. You can always improve that relationship by improving your Christianity. Because the quality of that relationship is built on the quality of the people within that relationship. For example, we've got a building project going up out here, and the quality of that atrium and the sturdiness of it is determined by the quality of the steel beams that are going across there and the quality of their construction, how they're held together. If we use defective materials, then we're going to have a problem down the road. And the same way with marriage. The strength of a marriage, the quality of the marriage is determined exclusively by the quality of the people in the marriage. And if you want to improve the marriage, then you work on your own quality as a believer. Now that gives us a lot of hope, because we can't change anybody else. But we can become more like Christ ourselves. Now that strikes at the heart of some things we don't want to do, because that often means we have to stubbornly give up what we want in something to become like Christ. But that's the beauty of this, is that in every relationship in life, if I can improve the quality of what my relationship with Jesus Christ is like, I can improve the quality of that relationship as well. And there's nothing to blame. I talk with students continually who say, I'm really concerned because, you know, mom has really she's been upset with me for 3 years ever since this or that happened, and dad sided with me on that issue, and she feels like I have destroyed the marriage. No child destroys a marriage. No child is responsible for a marriage. The only two people responsible for that marriage are the people in it. And the quality of the marriage is directly proportionate to the quality of the Christianity of the two people in that marriage. And the beauty is, as I said, all you have to do is improve the quality of the people in the marriage and you improve the marriage. And I want us to look at it. You see this diagram. I'm going to give you the overview of this diagram first, and then we're going to look at some of its components. And I'm going to make some notes about it, or notes on the screen here as we go. Notice here, we have on the left-hand column two items. One is an event and the other one is a process. And I want us to notice the parallels that God places here. He makes Christian growth parallel to our marital growth. And both of those start with an event. Salvation here is an event. Our Christian growth starts with an event where we recognize that we are sinners and that we need a Savior and that God has provided a Savior in Jesus Christ and a blood atonement for our sins. And we repent of that sin and we accept Christ and we become one of His children. We're going to take a little more detail about that, and I'll fill in all the blanks in just a minute. I just want you to see the overall picture here. That is an event. Now, folks, that event is very easy. There's not a lot of cost involved in that. There was a great cost to God, but there's not a lot of cost to us at all, except to our pride. as we humble ourselves and turn to Christ? Well, marriage is like that. That's an event. And it's where the couple comes and they say their vows together and they're pronounced man and wife. And folks, that's easy. Now, if you're the father of the bride, there may be a lot of payments going into that, a lot of costs. And there's a lot of cost to the father of the bride in that respect. But really, comparatively speaking, this is easy. It's an event. But then there is a process that also has a parallel. There's a parallel between the marriage covenant and salvation. And that's exactly what we saw in Ephesians 5. But Ephesians 5 also teaches us there that we read that there's a parallel between the sanctification and the marriage companionship. And that's the one that I really want us to get a hold of today. And that's a process. And as you know, that is very hard in both domains. To become a Christian will cost you nothing. To become like Jesus Christ will cost you everything. To get married will cost you nothing, comparatively speaking. To become one with your spouse, like-minded one person, will cost you everything. And I want to propose to you that just as the Bible teaches that there is a parallel between salvation and the marriage covenant, and there is a parallel between sanctification and the marriage companionship, that we do about as well in our marriage as we do in our sanctification. We're doing about as well over here in the marriage companionship, in our companionship with our spouse, as we are doing in our companionship with Jesus Christ. And again, I say, if you want to improve the quality of the marriage companionship, then you improve the quality of the sanctification. And you automatically improve the quality of the building materials for the marriage. And folks, that ought to give us a lot of hope. Because we can look at our marriages and say, well, we have communication problems over here, and we have financial problems over here, and we have physical problems over here, and we have all of these, but we have in-law problems, and we have parenting problems, and we have all these problems. How are we going to work on all these problems? The main thing is you've got to work on being better Christians. And it's amazing how all of those things improve. There is a process involved here. And improvement in the sanctification will improve the marriage companionship. Well, let's take that apart. Let's look at that in some more detail. Salvation, as we just said, is an event with certain responsibilities that are predefined by God. You and I cannot bring our own ideas about salvation into this event of salvation. We can't say, well, you know, I will accept Christ as my Savior, but I still depend on my attendance at the Mass or my baptism or my confirmation or whatever. I still depend on something else. No. We cannot bring our own ideas into this. God has prescribed what goes into the salvation event, and we must follow that very, 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 very specifically. And in Acts 20 and 21, and by the way, you see some footnotes there, or end notes, and you'll see on the next slide references to all of those. And I'm not going to read all of those for you, but I leave them there for your look, perusal later. But Acts 20, 21, the only proper response to the gospel that we are sinners and Christ died for sinners is Acts 20, 21, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And so this event of salvation has an initial repentance for sin and an initial faith towards God. And I think all of us who know the Lord understand that and agree with that. And we see that there are some initial moves we make here. This repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And the result of that is a union with Christ. And this is a wonderful thing. Even Ephesians 5 here talks about that we are His body now, members of His body. There is a union with Christ. We're members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. There is a legal union with Christ. There is a vital union, this vine and branch union between us and Christ. And the result of that is that we become a child of God. We become a child of God. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, I would reinforce again, this is easy. I was saved when I was 5 years old. I didn't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that. I knew by five that I was a sinner. all of those spankings were not for my good, were not because I was good. There was plenty of evidence to convict me that I was a sinner. There was a paddle that my mom and dad used in our house, and emblazoned on the handle was, "I need thee every hour." You know, not really, but I think I got it about every hour. I tried all kinds of things to get rid of that paddle. I hid it one day. Mom kept it on top of the refrigerator. Dad never used the paddle. He used his hand. And it was an experience. And Mom didn't, she had it was about a 1x2, I think, about 8.5, about 18 inches long that she kept on top of the refrigerator. And I decided one day I was going to hide that thing, so I put it under my mattress. It never occurred to me that Mom is the one who changes my mattresses, changes the sheets on the mattress. And she found it. And I needed it that hour, too. And I got it. They were never hesitant to use that. But this is the easy part. And as I said, I was saved when I was 5. I knew that I was a sinner. And I knew that I deserved hell. And I knew that Jesus died for me. And at 5 years old, I bowed my head and accepted Christ. And there's no doubt in my mind. This is easy. This does not take great intellect to come to this event. Well, marriage, the marriage covenant, is also an event. And which has some responsibilities. And I would remind you here that just as you and I cannot introduce our own ideas into the salvation event, you and I cannot introduce our own ideas into the marriage event. We have a big thing in our nation today about gay marriage. I mean, who would have thought we would be at this point? These are men introducing their own ideas. What did God say even in Genesis 2? He said, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and house, his father and mother, and cleave unto his wife." That's a female. And that's clear all the way through the Scripture. Can't introduce your own ideas into it. God has ideas about who we marry as well, that this not be an unequal yoke. You cannot introduce your own ideas into this without destruction. And the responsibilities are there is an initial leaving where we forsake all others, just like when we come to Christ. We have to say, "I forsake the Mass, I forsake my works, I forsake my baptism, I forsake all of these things as the things I'm holding on to for my salvation. I forsake all of those others and I cling to Christ alone." Well, marriage is like that. The marriage covenant, when we establish that at the ceremony. When I asked Patty to marry me about a year before we got married, she was heading out on a ministry team and I gave her a diamond the day before we left and asked her to marry me. And I'll tell you what I did not do. I did not say, "Now, honey, I want to ask you to marry me here, but before you say I do and before I give you this ring, I want to just go over a couple of things with you. You remember that I dated Sally back when I was a freshman, and she was a great blessing. And there were a lot of things we did together, and she was a real encouragement to me spiritually and went through some rough times, and she was right there all the time. And in fact, I visited Sally one time at Christmas, and there might be some times when I might want to visit Sally come Christmas time. And there was Jane. I dated Jane, that was my sophomore year, and that relationship was a blessing too. And she came to visit me at Christmas, and there might be some times when I want Jane to come and visit us at Christmas. And I just want you to know that. Now, folks, how's that going to go over? That's going to come across like horseradish to Patty. Why? Because marriage is exclusive. At that point, you say, "I forsake all others." You could say, "Well, you know, I want all those people to come over. That's real bigamy." It would be. You'd say, "You know, I want these other people in this relationship." No, this is exclusive. The salvation event is exclusive. And marriage is exclusive. There is an initial forsaking. There is an initial leaving. And there is an initial cleaving where you're joined to one. One. I love that passage in 2 Samuel 23:10, where it uses this word cleaving, where it says of one of David's mighty men, Eleazar, it says, "He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword." I mean, you know, when you go, when you, you know, when he's all done with that battle, he's just dragging that sword behind him. And I mean, his hands don't even let go of that sword, and you have to pry the fingers. You can't tell where sword stops and hand begins. They're just one right now. He's been in that battle so long. And that's what is happening here when he says cleave. When the kids in the family address mom, they ought to know that they're addressing dad too. And when they address dad, they ought to know they're addressing mom, and there just isn't any difference. They cleave to one another, and you can't tell where mom starts and dad ends. They're all the same, because there's a like-mindedness about them. And that creates union with the spouse. The marriage ceremony here, the marriage event, creates a union. There is a legal union. And they become husband and wife. Now, understand this difference. When we look at the event, that is talking about the union. There is a legal union now that is made. But the processes of sanctification and of the marriage companionship involve the creation of unity. Now, there's a difference between union and unity. And I'll illustrate it this way. If you take two cats and tie their tails together and throw them over a clothesline, you have union, but not unity. Okay? They are stuck together. You have union. But neither one of them likes the arrangement. So you don't have unity. And in a marriage, there is this legal union that takes place. And then there is this process of creating the unity of the people in that union, the like-mindedness. And that's the hard part. Now, let's look at this parallel in the sanctification process. Sanctification has some responsibilities. There is a continued cleansing. I've come to Christ once for salvation and asked forgiveness of sins, and there was this initial repentance towards sin. But there is a continued cleansing that needs to take place. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is about. Even though God has forgiven us the penalty of all of this sin, when you and I do practice sin, and we do sin, that breaks the fellowship. And 1 John 9 says, if we confess that sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, even though you and I are saved with that event, that initial event, the quality of our relationship with God is determined by what kind of continued cleansing is going on in our lives. How much are we coming to Jesus Christ asking forgiveness? When is the last time? How often does this happen? Say, well, you know, yeah, I guess I think about it every 3-4 days. Well, what does that say about the quality of the relationship with Jesus Christ? Because we are defiling ourselves and other people every day and need cleansing every day. And there's a continued cleansing, and there's an increased trust and obedience. We have turned in faith to Christ repentance and faith toward Jesus Christ. But that's not the only time we turn to Jesus Christ. There needs to be an increased trust and obedience to Him. If the marriage, if the relationship with Christ is going to improve. And the result of that is unity with Christ. Becoming Christ-like. There is a like-mindedness with Christ. You know, if there's a like-mindedness between mom and dad, the kids know that if you ask mom a question, you get the same answer from mom that you'd get from dad. There is a like-mindedness among them. There's no way you can pit them one against the other. And if you ever dare try, by not giving one of them the whole story, because mom and dad are like-minded and talk to one another, when they find out the discrepancy, woe be to you. That's when the paddle comes down again. You never pit mom and dad against each other, and it shouldn't be possible. And, you know, if the kids succeed once in a while, they'll do it again. Kids are continual gamblers. You know, if they think they can win at the tables, they'll be back. And the only way to cure a gambler is you never let him win. And kids will gamble that if they go to mom this time, they might get it, even though dad said this over here. And if they ever get away with it, they'll gamble for that again. You just have to make sure they never win at the tables. And that means mom and dad have to have a like-mindedness together. But we have to have a like-mindedness with Christ. That if there ought to be a like-mindedness with Christ, that when folks hear us speak, they know they're hearing the same things Jesus Christ would say. And the only way that's going to happen is that there's a continued cleansing with Christ and increased trust and obedience to Him. Now, how does that move over into the companionship? The marriage growth here has some responsibilities. The first one is continued leaving. This is not just no longer dating other people. And although that is an important part of it, not dating other people, not thinking about other people as your spouse. And there's that continued leaving. That's why pornography is out. That's why fantasy in our minds is out. Because it's not a continued cleaving or leaving. But it's more than just leaving all the other women, if you're a husband. It means leaving your own desires for what you want. And constantly forsaking, denying yourself. Just like if I'm going to have a unity with Jesus Christ, I'm going to have to constantly leaving what I want, denying myself. He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So if I'm going to have a unity with Jesus Christ, I'm going to have to constantly be leaving my way and going His way. And if there's going to be a like-mindedness with the spouse, it's not just leaving all the other people you could be married to or living with or flirting with. It's also leaving what you want for the benefit of both and for the benefit of God and others. A continued leaving, a commitment to that, to improving that situation to the other person. And an increased cleaving, an increased unity here that comes by a lot of talk together. A lot of conversation. That's a whole other thing all in itself. Just like if you're going to have a close relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to leave the sin of this world. He said, you cannot love me and love the world at the same time. If any man loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you know what he calls that? Adultery. He calls that spiritual adultery because you're not leaving the world and all of its allures for Christ alone. And we have to be continually leaving the world, and we have to be continually fellowshipping with Him and letting Him talk to us and us talk to Him if there's going to be a like-mindedness together. And the same kind of thing has to happen in a marriage for there to be like-mindedness in the marriage. Leaving what we want and a lot of communication going on where we're blending our hearts and our minds together to become one person. And the result of that, as you might guess, is unity with a spouse. Spock would say a mind melt. It's where you have her mind and she has yours. And the result of that is becoming one flesh or one person, like-mindedness with the spouse. Now, very simple picture, but I hope you see the parallels here. And the hope I want to bring to us here, whatever struggles or wherever we are in our marriage, whether there may not even be any struggles, but if you want to take it to the next level, you do the same thing you do if you want to take your relationship with Jesus Christ to the next level. You increase the forsaking of other things and you increase this communication with Jesus Christ and let Him talk to you and you talk with Him and the relationship automatically improves. And so does the marriage relationship. Would you turn over to 1 Peter 2? And again, the warning to us, folks, is that we dare not defile the picture. God intended for this husband and wife to look to the children just like what Christ and a believer should look like in good fellowship one with another. 1 Peter 2 deals with a lot of issues, but I want to get a running start in chapter 2 in order to get to chapter 3 for you to see the whole background. Would you notice in chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And this is going to be the core of our problems always. I have students ask me all the time, you know, well, you know, are we, you know, my girlfriend is like this and I'm kind of like this. And is it true that opposites attract, or are is it better if you both be alike? And some people say, well, you need to come from the same background. But if we come from the same background, then we're not opposites and we don't attract. And how does all that work out? And I say, who says that? You know, I mean, it's I guess you can look at some things and say, well, you know, that's why they got together. You know why? And I say, you know what the problem is? There are no two compatible sinners. There aren't any compatible sinners. Because sinners want their own way, and that's never compatible with somebody else's own way, except occasionally. And what we need are, did you know that two spirit-filled believers coming from entirely different backgrounds, or entirely opposite, or entirely alike, two spirit-filled people can get along just fine? Now, if they're coming from different, diverse backgrounds, it's going to introduce new challenges, and they're going to have to work harder, but spirit-filled people can work through that. But the danger is the flesh, and that's what Peter is saying here. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, your desire to have your own lust, your own way. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that may be somebody that you're trying to have a relationship with who is acting in a foolish manner, a God where God is not in his thoughts. And he said, with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as a servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, you be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, that's perverse and stubborn. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because, and again, a picture is going to come into play here, parallel with Christ. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, a picture, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't pay back. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self, now here's what he did, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And this is the result of that kind of self-giving life. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now, because of what he did, are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Because of this kind of suffering and this kind of response our Savior had to hard times, this is how we became saved. And this is our example. When we're in difficult situations, this is how we respond to bring a redemptive influence into that. And that's what he calls on in the next chapter, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, the lifestyle of the wives. While they behold, here's the lifestyle, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, and that's fear of God, whose adorning, or in other words, the thing you notice most is not the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on apparel, but the thing you notice most is the hidden man of the heart, even that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. If it's great price to God, it ought to be valuable to us. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves. This is what folks noticed most, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and not afraid with any amazement. Interesting point. I don't have time to develop there, but it's interesting that God never commands wives to trust their husbands. It's nice if you can. But you know, sometimes we're just going to be a jerk. He doesn't say, he says, trust God and obey the jerk. That's what he says. Now, don't put that up in a plaque in your house. But it says, obey him, but trust God. Abraham, when he did those foolish things, was being a real selfish jerk. And Sarah obeyed, trusting God, because she certainly couldn't trust him with her welfare. Now, that's a great encouragement. It ought to be encouragement to us. You know, if God commanded us to trust, you can't command trust to somebody who's sometimes untrustworthy. You can command trust to God because he's always trustworthy, but not to any mortal. But you can command obedience to a mortal while you trust God who is entirely trustworthy. Now, verse 7. Likewise, in the same manner, ye husbands, dwell with them, live with them according to knowledge in an understanding way, giving honor or treat them as special unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all, speaking about the whole church, but also all husbands and wives, be of one mind, this like-mindedness we've talked about, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil in his lips, that they speak no guile or deceit. Let him turn away from evil, eschew evil, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue or pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. What a blessing that last verse is. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. You want to improve this situation? His ears are open to our prayers. And we need to work on our own relationship with God, and that will improve the relationship with our spouse. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, these are hard things for us in many ways because they go against our nature. And yet they are our blessing and our success and our effectiveness and our joy and our delight from you because they are right. And I pray that you would open our eyes to that this morning and help us, we pray.